Let's go to our God in prayer. Our Father in heaven, as we come now to hear your word read and preached, we recognize that you must open our eyes, you must bless your word, you must give us ears to hear, and you must be the one to direct us by your Spirit to see the wonderful truths that are here. And so we ask that as you have promised, so that you would walk alongside of us, that you would encourage us, that you would strengthen us, and most of all, that your name would be magnified through the reading and preaching of your word. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, turn with me to Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3, if you're using the Bibles there in your rows, it's found on page 878 and 879. And let's give our attention now to the reading of God's word here in Daniel chapter 3. We read, King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And the Herod proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the gold image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshipped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, 'O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning fiery furnace.' There are certain Jews whom you've appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, 'Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?' Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, 'O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up.' Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated, and he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments. and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent and the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. And he declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast three men bound into the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, "But I see four men unbound walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods." Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace, and he declared, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire, and the satraps and the prefects and the governors and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their heads were not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree. Any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb, and their houses laid in ruins, for there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Remember, the grass withers and the flower falls, but God's word abides forever. Amen. Well, tonight we're considering faith under fire. Faith under fire. And as we do, there was a website that had laid out the various characteristics of a strong person. And some of the things that they had laid out was personality. This individual has to have an amazing personality that shows interpersonal skills and relationships so that they are able to connect with others, specifically in the context of being a strong leader who can take initiative. They also commended one's great physical ability, as well as being someone who is good functionally. Basically, they were dependable so that anyone could come alongside of them, and these individuals would show that they were so interested in people that they had a desire, intent, interest, and care that caused them to connect. I mean, this is sounding like a really great job candidate, right? Independent, free of command from others, emotionally stable, able to manage situations so that no circumstance has an impact or effect on them, intellectually able to be objective in their observations and yet rational as they reply to others. Not to mention ambition, honorable, competitive, and adventurous. Ladies, sounds like the perfect guy, right? And yet, even in thinking through the characteristics of a strong person, nowhere was it mentioned that they had the quality of godliness, that they were spiritually mature, or had a sound faith in Jesus Christ. And yet, if you were listening to our scripture reading tonight here in Daniel 3, if you start thinking through these list of qualities of these strong individuals, independent, intellectual, interpersonal relationships, leadership, functionally strong, capable, you would say, or at least these secular individuals would say, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they're way up there. And yet, when we look at these men, what really commends them to us isn't all that other stuff, but rather the fact that they were strong in the scriptures and strong in the faith so that they could endure the trial that was set before them. Now, as we think about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and the situation of the fiery furnace, there's a challenge in front of us. But the challenge before us isn't the length of the text. It's not the names. It's not the repetition. By the way, I was shocked. ESV bagpipes? That's fantastic. It's not the repetition of people, characters, musicians, and so forth. It's none of that. The challenge to us regarding this text is this. It's so familiar to us because we've heard it since we were this tall. It's so familiar to us that we have lost sight of the significant message that Daniel shares with us, and it's this, that faith, when it is tested under the fire, will stand tough in every situation. Faith, when it is tested, faith, when it is put under fire, will stand firm and tough in any situation. And the passage before us tonight is to encourage us in this, that God used these three men to encourage us and to direct us in how we would walk before the Lord. And although the bulletin says there's 4 points, I've come up with a fifth point. So there's 5 things to consider. If you want to do it, there's 4 and a hidden point. You're getting bonus. But here are the things that I want us to consider. The first one is this. Faith will be tested. It's absolute guarantee it will be tested. But through the testing, it will be revealed. It cannot be hidden. Thirdly, faith, as it is tested and it is and remains unhidden, it will then be made stronger as it rests in the sovereign will of God. Fourthly, faith will be sustained in the context of pressure. And here's the hidden one. Faith can go through all of those things when it's rooted in the one who experienced the furnace of trials himself. And so those are the things that we want to look at. In verses 1 through 6, we see that faith gets tested. What's the test? Well, we're told that Nebuchadnezzar decided that he wanted to make an image of gold. And as a result of this image, he then invited everyone in his kingdom, both small and great, one and all, to come and gather themselves in this particular plain where he had erected this statue so that they in turn would come and bow before this one. Now, in the context of this image that he had created, it was 90 feet tall and 9 to 12 feet wide. If you've ever been out to California, the Hollywood letters are 45 feet tall. Twice as tall as the Hollywood letters. If you ever drive out to the Black Hills and you're running down I-90 West and you're coming up to Chamberlain and you see this image off in the distance and you're like, what in the world is that? And you get off at the rest stop and you then find out that there's this thing called the Dignity Statue. That statue is 50 feet tall, 32 feet wide, and 16 feet deep. Nebuchadnezzar's image was almost twice as tall, but not as wide. I mean, we know after reading through the book of Daniel that Nebuchadnezzar thought an awful lot of himself, but why was he doing this at this time and in this way? Well, if you recall, in Daniel chapter 2, he had had that dream, and in this context of this dream, he had seen this image, and it was divided into various parts, and as it had these various parts, then one day, this stone came out of heaven, the stone was made without hands, and it simply rolled down and smashed the image into bits. And Nebuchadnezzar had put Daniel and the other men to test and had said, hey, I had this dream, but here's the deal. I'm not going to tell you about my dream. And furthermore, I also then want you to tell me what I dream and what it means. Well, God had provided through Daniel, and the interpretation was then made known, and information was provided, and Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and amazed, and yet he then begins to think to himself, well, hey, if there is this image, and it's composed of parts, and these parts represent various kingdoms that will go down through history, but I was the piece of the image that was gold, I'm going to make this whole image out of gold, and I'm going to set it up so that all will then gather together and have to adore and worship before this thing that I have created. And what he's wanting to assert, as it were, is himself over against the God of the universe by saying, no one can stop my dominance, no one can stand against my power or my strength, there will be no end to my kingdom, and there will be no diminishing of my glory. And so he erects this image, and he calls all to come and to worship. Now, if you want to get into some technical stuff, scholars like to debate, was the image of Nebuchadnezzar? And you hear their reasons. And then you hear the other side, no, it was an image of his God. And they go back and forth and back and forth. Here's the point. That doesn't matter. What matters is that Nebuchadnezzar decided to assert his defiance to the living God based on what he had just heard, and as a result, he wants to bring the people together so that they must hear and obey his call and bring worship. He wants to assert a lasting testimony of his glory and unify the people under his rule to be focused on his kingdom. Well, we read through the passage that most everyone was there, most everyone bowed down, but not everyone. And that becomes the test. That becomes the affirmation to us that faith will be tested. Because if Nebuchadnezzar is creating an image and saying, all must bow and worship before this, and you have true believers who are sitting there remembering the first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods but me, before no idol bow thy knee, they're then saying, we can't do this. And so where then do our allegiances lie? The test put before believers doesn't just occur in the time of the Bible. It happens down through the ages. In some context, it's set before people that they must then submit themselves to the government or else. And the Christian then is challenged to say, am I going to listen to that call? Am I going to abandon my faith? Am I going to compromise? Am I going to figure out a way to make a way? Or am I going to stand up and say, no. I'll listen and heed the call of the song, stand up for Jesus. Governments may come and assert themselves and say, you must abandon your belief in God and your trust in Christ for someone else. Our forefathers dealt with this as the apostles were going around the age declaring that Jesus is Lord in the context of a society that had written on its coins, Caesar is Lord, he is God. The culture is in conflict. Even in our own country, although we do not deal with the threats of the government, yet nonetheless we still have a perspective that says you cannot assert Jesus. Think about this for a moment. Maybe some 10 years ago, you had two quarterbacks in the NFL. Both took a knee. And yet one who took a knee was praised and commended for what he did, and the other, who around the same time did the same action, was condemned. Why? Because one bowed in prayer to acknowledge God, whereas the other bowed in protest. One was praised, one wasn't. Our society is getting to the point where in the context of the public sphere, everyone can assert their own position except for being exclusive. The tolerant society will tolerate everything except for exclusivity in the assertion that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Dear Christian, if you hold to the truth of the gospel and you confess that your only comfort in life and in death is that you belong to a faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, and it is only through Him that you can be reconciled to God, society at some point will come and they will test your faith. But guess what? Faith can't be hidden. If you look at verses 8 through 12, we see that certain Chaldeans came forward and they maliciously accused the Jews. They come to Nebuchadnezzar and they say, King, didn't you say that when the instruments go off, everyone's supposed to bow down, everyone's supposed to acknowledge, everyone's supposed to worship? And the king's like, yeah, you guys are right. Well, have we got a story for you, Nebi. After all, you know those three Jews? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Guess what? They didn't bow. And some, as they read through this passage, even wonder or posit, they might have not even been there. These individuals are coming and dealing with these men who under their Hebrew names, Hananiah, Azariah and Mishael, they're coming and saying, those three men that you have favored and you have helped and you have provided benefit, King, they don't care about you. In fact, they're ungrateful, impious individuals who don't want to do what you say. Think about it. King, you put them in positions of prominence and significance, and how do they respond to you? Oh, King, we're not going to do what you say. They're ungrateful and unappreciative. King, they're impious. They won't worship the image that you have commanded ought to be adored. And lastly, look at the infraction that they have committed. They have disobeyed your commandment. These individuals' faith could not be hidden. And as believers, guess what? Your faith can't be hidden either. Remember what our Lord said in Matthew 5, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven, that men do not light a candlestick in order to then be put under a basket, but rather placed on top so that it may give light and all may see. There will be times in your life where you will be called to do what is right, where you will have to stand up for God's will, where you cannot hide, where you have to stand. Doesn't the psalmist remind us of this when he says, blessed is the one who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, or stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scornful. How does the one who is righteous do this unless they're in the context of living life in the world, and through that they are then showing, I don't follow what you follow. I don't walk the way that you walk. I don't stand in your position, and I don't sit down with you. The Apostle Paul challenged the church by saying that believers must be alert and stand firm in the faith and act like men. This isn't to say that you ladies get out of standing up for your faith card. His point is you be strong and mature and understand whose you are and reflect this in how you live. And he then says, be strong, steadfast, immovable, abounding in what? Well, not yourself or your name or your privilege or your tradition, but in the work of the Lord. Because you know that by belonging to Christ, your work isn't in vain. Peter says to sanctify Christ in your hearts. To always be ready to give a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason of the hope that is in you. By implication, Christ is so set up and so present and so prominent in your life that as you go about living your life, individuals see that there's something different about you. You're weird. I don't mean that in an insulting way. But you're not like them. Why? And so they come to ask. Faith cannot be hidden. But guess what? Even if you were able to get away from it all, to go hide out in some portion of the property on the back 40, away from everyone and everything else, God still sees you. God still knows. God still observes. And as a result, you cannot hide. The all-seeing, all-knowing God can look upon the display of your faith, whether at that moment or any moment, so that it cannot be hidden. And that's the point. Because it will be tested and can't be hidden, then here's the thing. Why? Well, testings come in order to verify our mettle. Testings come not in order to inflict us with some aspect of punishment, but rather that God, through us in that situation, might demonstrate a faith that is real, a faith that is living, a faith that is active, a faith that is true, a faith that's legitimate, a faith that is valued. And so here's then the thing that we learn. If faith gets tested and it won't be hidden, and it's having this occur so that we see the reality and the validity and the usefulness of it, how then does this faith show itself or work itself out? Well, guess what? A strong faith trusts in the sovereign will of God. It's not just faith in faith. It's not just faith with some aspect of just something that is just out there and unknowable, and it's just kind of, oh, I wish, or I hope, or I pray, and it just, it's a faith that trusts in the sovereign will of God. Look at what happens to our three friends. Because these men had a choice. Remember, the herald had announced that as everyone was called to bow, everyone was called to worship, everyone was called to be there, remember what the statement was. Look at verse 6. Whoever doesn't fall down and worship shall what? Well, shall be cast into the burning fiery furnace. Yes. Immediately. Wait, you already start seeing some reneging here, don't you? Because as the officers come to Nebuchadnezzar, and they then say, hey, they don't pay attention to you, they don't serve your gods, they're ungrateful, Nebuchadnezzar's mad, he calls the three guys to come in, so they come before him, and he then says, is it true that you do this stuff? And then what does he say? Here's a second chance! I mean, it's an amazing thing that Nebuchadnezzar had already done there. He's the most powerful king in the world at that time. No one can stop him. No one can interfere with his plans. No one can put him down or suppress him. And yet here he is looking at these three men saying, I'm going to give you a second try. But if this time you don't do it, you're going in the fire. And then he says, and what God will deliver you out of my hands? Those are fighting words. aren't they? I mean, think about this for a moment. It's one thing for him to go, hey, I've conquered nations, thousands are under me, my name is significant, I'm a tremendous man, I'm influential, I have a kingdom, it's a great kingdom, it's a wonderful kingdom, there's no other kingdom like it. And you know what? What God is out there that can stop me? The Lord of Heaven says, challenge accepted. The king foolishly asserts that if these men don't worship and don't heed his command and don't do his will, then they're going to be in trouble because they are under his control, his might, his power, and there is no one who can help and no one who can act. And this is where you see the foolishness of Nebuchadnezzar, because prior to chapter 3 is chapter 2. And we've already reviewed what happened in chapter 2. The dream that he told no one, that he said, tell me what I dreamt and tell me what it means. And in the end, Daniel in turn tells the dream, and Nebuchadnezzar falls on his face, verse 47, and he says, your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery. The smartest man in all the world at that time forgot. Remember, strong faith trusts in the sovereign will of God. As Nebuchadnezzar is spewing all his threats and his demands and his challenges, look at what the three men say. Oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve, he can deliver us, and he will deliver us out of your hand. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we won't serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. The debate here is, are these men talking about the willingness of God or the ability of God? Our God who is able to deliver us, he will do so. But if not, be it known. It's not about God's ability. It's not about his power. It's not about his omnipotence. The question before us is, will he choose to act? These men didn't question God's ability. I mean, after all, they knew their history. They knew that God had delivered Israel from the hand of the Egyptians and through the Red Sea. They knew that David had stood up to the mighty giant and with one stone and a sling brought the giant down. They knew others had suffered and died. In the context of their lives, they recognize that their hands or their lives were in the hands of the sovereign one. And the question was this, how would God be pleased to allow his name to be glorified as they submitted to his will? And yet, guess what? They were committed. They were fully sold in their trust and dependence upon the living God. In the context of their lives, they went, it doesn't matter. You know why? Because with the psalmist, they confessed, our God is in heaven. He can do whatever he wants. They knew Isaiah, that God's purposes would stand and that he does whatever it is that he pleases. And they cried out with Solomon, yours is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor. Everything is yours and you are the exalted one over all. With the psalmist, they trusted not in princes or for help on man dependent. Their help was in the Lord, their God. They believed him and they trusted their very lives to him. And this is the beautiful thing, that even as faith is tested and as faith can't be hidden, faith then is strengthened and sustained and supported as it rests in a sovereign God who is in control over all things. Think about this for a moment. Imagine if your life was simply left to the roll of the dice, the turn of a coin, or some other aspect or issue of chance. What kind of comfort would that give you? What kind of security would you have? What kind of encouragement would you be able to carry forward through your action in your life? How is that going to work for you? I mean, imagine if you just sit here and you're pleading and you're praying and you're hoping and you're wishing and you're crying out and you do it more and more and more and more, only to find out that the God who you cry out to is inactive or he does not care. Think about how it worked for the prophets of Baal during the time of Elijah. Maybe he's away. Maybe he's busy. Maybe he's sleeping. And yet, what are they doing? They cut themselves more and more. They cry out. They make themselves hoarse. They tire themselves out, only to find out that no matter everything and anything that they did, it didn't work, and their God wasn't there. And here's the question. How do you stand in struggles? How do you endure through your challenges? What holds you up in the context of difficulties if God isn't in control of all things and directing everything to his purposes? How will you handle the challenges of life without a God who can assure you that even in the middle of your hurt or your hardship or your conflict, that he's still there, that he's still present, and that he's still upholding you? Faith rests in the sovereign will of God. It doesn't trust in self. It doesn't trust in kings. It doesn't trust in officials, not in governments, not in military might, not in our financial security, not in ongoing traditions or just lengthy history. It's all according to the God who is there, who assures us that there is none like him and that there is none beside him. And even as testings come and the pressure rises up and the heat gets hotter, the faith that rests and is rooted in the sovereign will of God is able to endure. Because think about this. When challenges arise, questions come up, such as, will he help? You begin to ponder, is he present? You even begin to doubt how things might be handled and what provision may occur, whether it's in the context of health or the challenge of a child, whether it's in the midst of being married or even in the challenges of singleness. But remember this. God doesn't promise grace for all of our imagined situations, but he's promised to sustain us in the ones he brings us into. You see, as believers, we don't have to worry about ifs and buts. We simply rest in the sovereign God who is there. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are abundantly testifying of that to us when they stand up before the king and they, as a result, say, it doesn't matter. We allow ourselves to submit in the context of the sovereign will of God. How are they able to do that? Because their faith ultimately rests in the fact that there's one who experienced the furnaces that are far, far greater than any trial that we've had. Think about that for a moment. These three men go through an amazing test. And yet in the context of this test, that the king is so upset that he heats the furnace seven times over. And things are so bad that as Nebuchadnezzar calls some of his strong men to come and carry these guys and put them into the fire, these strong men die. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego don't. Did you catch that in the text? They get thrown in, and yet the men that Nebuchadnezzar calls upon, who are strong in the appearance of Nebuchadnezzar, they get wiped out like that. And yet, these men survive. Their clothes are intact. There's no smell of smoke on them whatsoever. Their hair still looks good, unsinged, and everything is okay except for this. The bands of the king that he had placed on them were burned up. And these men are walking in the middle of the fire. And are not alone. This chapter is filled with all sorts of debates. Who is this that's with them? Is it an angel? Is it pre-incarnate Christ, the second person of the Godhead? We'll let others debate that. Here's the point. God spoke to them and said, I am with you and I will uphold you. And he demonstrated physically his presence to them in their time of distress. The amazing thing with this is that God didn't rescue them from the fire, but he sent someone to be with them through the fire. And the beautiful thing that we see is that God then goes with us in the context of our trials. Because of the one who experienced the furnace of the hottest situation possible. When the bulletin info was sent to me, it was said, well, you could put a confession part in there or deal with some aspect of the three forms of unity, and I didn't give much thought to it, but here it is. What do we mean when we confess that Christ descended into hell? That in my greatest temptation, in the furnace of my life, I may be assured that Christ my Lord, by his inexpressible pains and terrors which he suffered in his soul on the cross and before, has redeemed me from the anguish and torment of hell. Faith is going to be tested. It will be manifest. God strengthens it as it rests in the sovereign will of God, and he then sustains it because it is rooted in the one who has endured the heat of suffering. And think about this one who has suffered. Well, he's the perfect God-man who had no taint of sin. He came into this world and he perfectly did the will of his Father in heaven. And yet in the context of this world, it was the affliction of sin that was present around him. It was all sorts of things that was manifest before him that he endured, that he went through, that he suffered day after day after day, the assaults of the evil one all set before him. And yet he set himself to the cross, despising its shame, interacting with the world on a daily basis, dealing with their sickness and their disease and their death, and seeing the effects day after day after day of sin in the world that he himself has created. And yet not once did he suffer or surrender himself to the temptations and the pressures that were set before him. The author of Hebrews assures us that we have a sympathetic and faithful high priest who is in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. And this one who endured suffering throughout his life, yet speaks to the greatest of all suffering when he's in the garden. And in the moment of this crying out, he sweats, as it were, great drops of blood because he cries out to the Father and he says, look, Father, if at all possible, if it be your will, let not this cup be in front of me. Let it pass. But then he says, not my will, but your will be done. And only hours later, as he's then betrayed, as he's beaten, as he then is condemned with a criminal, carries his cross up to the place of the skull and is nailed down on that beam and raised up, enduring then the curse of sin. What does that one cry out? He says, I thirst. Why? The cup of suffering he drank. And when he finishes drinking that cup of suffering before his Father, he looks up and he says, I can take more. And yet when he had endured faithfully to the end, then he declares, it is finished. Faith can endure because of the one who endured the greatest of all affliction. The fury, heat, and anger of the perfect wrath of God set before him without companion, without relief, without help, without aid. And he in turn then assures us that he is with us to the very end, that he walks alongside of us, and he is a faithful shepherd who prepares a table for us even in the presence of our enemies, anoints our heads with oil to cause our cup to run over. Dear Christian, the world sets all kinds of things before you. It seeks to distract you with its shiny objects, and it furthermore directs before you and says, who is the qualified person? Who's the one that you should seek? Who's the one that is to be commended? And it sets forth issues of happiness or security or identity, but it abandons any aspect of the strength and the security and the root of faith. And yet the scriptures note that even though those other things may be good, what counts is a faith that can be tested and tried through the midst of difficulties and pressures, and yet perseveres because it is united to Jesus Christ and therefore is upheld to the end. As you consider our friends Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the two challenges that are set before us tonight are this. If you have yet to have a living faith rooted in Christ that is able to stand in the midst of suffering and challenge, then I implore you this night to call upon him and trust in him. Abandon sight and attention and strength and self. Look unto the Lord Jesus Christ and call out, asking him to be the one to give you security and the foundation for your life. And secondly, if you are resting in him with a living faith, then be encouraged and strengthened. Not in the knowledge that there will be suffering and there will be hardship and affliction, but instead to listen to the words of your Savior that says, fear not, for I have overcome the world. You can survive and endure and sustain the very testing and pressures that come in front of you because you do not walk alone. You're rooted in the one who has endured the furnace on your behalf and walks with you. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would unite our hearts to fear your name, that you would encourage us in the truth that is set before us, that you would cause us to treasure more and more the gift of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you for all that is ours in him. And we pray that as the pressures and the challenges come, that we would not look to self, but we would look to our Savior. Walk trusting in him, knowing that you are the sovereign one who rules and directs over all and accomplishes your purposes to the glory of your name. Help us to walk with this perspective in mind, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.